Wow, amen. If I could play it, that's the way I'd have played it. Sounded good to me. Sounded good to me. Thank you, Miriam, so much for your faithfulness. And, boy, that's tough to follow. I don't mind telling you. But I'm so grateful for our music leaders and our church, all of our musicians. This church is certainly rich with talent in the music area, and we're so grateful for that. I want to take this opportunity to thank those of you and others who were here yesterday for the shoebox packing. We had a great day yesterday over in the chapel. We packed about 500 shoeboxes yesterday. And all together with boxes that were already packed, we're going to be shipping out around 900 shoeboxes next month. And so we're grateful for that. Yes, give the praise to the Lord. Yeah. So thank you for your gifts and your contributions. Thank you for being such a giving, loving church and for caring for children all over the world. You know, those boxes will go out, and every child that will receive a box will also hear the gospel. And so it's our prayer that as they receive those gifts, that they will also receive the most precious gift of all, and that's the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for your generosity and for your support. Last week, you may remember, we touched on the message of grace. And tonight, I want to extend that thought tonight. And as we think about it, I'm reminded of the story of a young man in the mid-1700s. He was a young seaman who was engaged in the practice of capturing natives from West Africa to be sold as slaves around the world. But one day, the Lord struck fear in the heart of this young man by sending a violent storm while at sea. And fearful for his life, he began reading a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And God used that book to lead this young man to a solid conversion and a dramatic change in his life. His name was John Newton. John Newton. And this man became so obsessed with the grace of God that he later penned the words that would become a familiar Christian hymn we know today as Amazing Grace. John Newton experienced firsthand God's sufficient grace. You know, friends, listen, God's grace is still amazing, is it not? God's grace is still amazing. I hope that you nor I will ever get over the wonder of the grace of God. You may be asking, well, Richard, what's so amazing about grace? Well, tonight we're going to be exploring that and making some practical application to life. If you have your little handout, I hope you'll follow along in our notes tonight. If you miss any blanks anywhere along the way, don't sweat it. You know where I work. You can always call me or whatever, and I'll be glad to send you the notes, whatever. But there's three things I want us to consider tonight as we touch on this matter of the grace of God. First, I want you to note that God's grace is sufficient for salvation. God's grace is sufficient for salvation. In Romans chapters 1 to 3, we find what we would consider to be a picture of a courtroom scene. A courtroom scene. God himself is the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And the world is standing trial before holy God. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we find the condemnation of the heathen. The heathen. And they're condemned because of their rejection of what truth they have of God through conscience and creation. In chapter 1, verse 18, listen to the intensity of these verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, listen, without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So here we find that the heathen is condemned because he has rejected what he has known to be true of God through conscience and creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, yet the heathen rejects what may be known about God revealed in creation, and even in the heart, the soul, the conscience of man has this longing to worship something, yet the heathen rejects God. In chapter 2, we move on from the heathen to the moralist or the self-righteous hypocrite. The self-righteous hypocrite is condemned because he practices the same thing as the heathen. And he practices the same thing that he condemns the heathen for. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." So here we find the hypocrite being singled out before holy God, the judge of the universe, and he declares their guilt. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, we find that the Jew is condemned because of his faith in religious externals. The Jew had his faith in all the religiosity of the Jewish traditions, and they thought being descendants of Abraham made them right before God. Also in chapter 3, verses 10 to 23, we find that the whole world is condemned because of its utter rejection of God. So we see here in our trial the condemnation of the heathen. And then secondly, we find the condemnation of the self-righteous hypocrite. And then thirdly, we find the condemnation of the Jew. And then lastly, we find that the whole world is condemned because of its utter rejection of Almighty God. In verses 10 through 18, we find the accusation placed by the judge of the universe. And he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known." Listen, "there is no fear of God before their eyes." Wow. So there's the accusation. But then we find the verdict in chapter 3, verse 23. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then there's the appeal, and there is none. There is no appeal. Every mouth will be hushed, being guilty before Almighty God. Oh, I've heard people say before, "When I get to heaven and I stand before God, boy, I'm going to give him an earful. I want to tell him all about it and why I'm worthy to be there in heaven." My friend, one look upon the absolute glory of God, you're going to be driven to your knees and you will be speechless. There is no way you will be able to say anything before God, because one look upon him, you will know your guilt before him. There will be no appeals. There will be no lawyers to help you beat the rap. And so we find the sentence in Romans 6:23. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so the judge of the universe takes his gavel and he slams it on the desk and declares us guilty, and the penalty of death is to be carried out immediately. Pretty grim picture, is it not? But exit guilt and enter grace. The echo of the guilty verdict is still ringing in the halls of judgment when the judge stands to his feet and he comes around to where you and I are as guilty sinners and motivated by unceasing love for us. He tells us that I will die in your place. And so it was there at Calvary that Jesus Christ became the sacrificial Lamb of God who took the penalty of our sin upon himself. The prophet Isaiah illustrates this awful scene in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 10. He writes this, "However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all," listen, "to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Skipping on down to verse 10, Isaiah writes, "But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him great grief." So listen, Christ took the punishment for our sins. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? So that we might be justified freely by his grace. He loves you and me so much that he would go to a cross and take the blame for all that we've ever done wrong or ever will do wrong. So his death has atoned for all of our sins, and the only way his grace can affect our lives today is for us to receive him by faith. And so when we receive him, he immediately frees us from the guilt of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So listen, the verdict then becomes not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Let those words sink in, friends. You're standing before a holy God, and he declares you just and righteous because of the sacrifice of his own son who took your place on Calvary's cross. And because of his sacrifice, he looks at you and says, "You are no longer guilty." No longer guilty. Friends, that's the reason. That's the reason John Newton could stand and sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." God's grace is sufficient for salvation, friends. But I'm here to tell you, secondly, that God's grace is sufficient for victorious Christian living. I love Romans 8 verse 37. Paul writes, "Knowing all these things," listen, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I hope you're paying attention tonight. This is so important because many of us miss out on the significance of grace and how it impacts our lives from day to day. I'm reminded of the story by John MacArthur, who told many years ago of a homeless man who had no money whatsoever. This homeless man, however, still had a dream one day of buying a ticket and going on a cruise. And so for years and years, he scraped and scratched. He sold Coke bottles and whatever he had to do to scrape up enough money for the day when he had enough money to afford a cruise ticket on a nice ocean liner. And so he bought his ticket. And so in preparation for his cruise, he puts together some sandwiches. He puts together some crackers and things to carry with him on the boat. And so finally the day comes, he boards the boat and off they go. They're on their cruise. And so around day two, he's looking around. He's been pretty happy, you know, eating his sandwiches that he carried with him. But he's noticing other passengers eating fine delicacies all over the ship. And he passes by the cafeteria and he smells the food coming from the cafeteria. And his stomach is rumbling and he's desiring to have the food that was offered on the ship. And so finally by day four, he is just at his wit's end, and he speaks to the ship's purser and he says, Where can I get some of this food? How can I get some of this food? And the purser just simply explained to him, sir, the day you bought the ticket was the same day you bought access to everything this ship has to offer. So friends, listen. The day you were saved, you bought access, or Christ bought access for you to have everything available in heaven. Listen, many of us are not enjoying the ride. Many of us are struggling in life. There are many Christians who live defeated lives. They don't understand the unlimited provisions that we have in Jesus. You know, the reason so many live defeated lives is because they've never come to terms with grace. You've committed some sin, or you know, even a series of sins for which you've asked God to forgive you many times. But listen, what? You don't feel forgiven. You don't feel forgiven. And so you jump on this performance treadmill to make up for your sins. And you think, wow, if I, you know, really work hard, you know, the Lord will look past my sins. And then you punish yourself for the sins that you've committed, thinking that by punishing yourself, God is somehow pleased with you. And then you become uncertain if God has truly forgiven you at all. And so there's this downward spiral of uncertainty and pain. And so you begin to wallow in self-pity, and you have a paralyzing sense of unworthiness. And so you find yourself in some kind of self-imposed prison of guilt. So friends, I'm here to tell you this evening that it's time to break out of that prison and come home. It's time for you to begin enjoying the Christian life. Listen, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins, every one of them, past, present, and future. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did y'all hear that? Friends, that's a verse you need to hang on your refrigerator. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You cannot be condemned by God because you are His child by faith. And all of your sins have been atoned for. So listen, there is a huge difference between feeling forgiven and being forgiven. Did y'all catch that? There's a huge difference between feeling forgiven and being forgiven. Forgiveness hinges on the finished work of Christ and not how we feel. Feelings change. Feelings are like a thermostat. They're up and down and up and down. But the gospel is fact. The promises of God are fact, and they are unchanging. So maybe the real question is whether or not you've come to terms with forgiving yourself. So listen, Christ has already done everything by His grace to set you free from sin's guilt and sin's penalty. I love what Adrian Rogers said some years ago. He said, when you were born again, you were born to win. Why are we fighting a battle already lost when we could enjoy a victory already won? Amen. So how do I forgive myself? How do I forgive myself? And the good news is this. You can with God's help. But there's four things I want to suggest to you this evening about forgiving yourself. And I hope you're jotting these things down. First of all, recognize the problem. If you're battling with unforgiveness, you're battling these feelings of guilt and shame, you cannot get past forgiving yourself over a failure in your past, listen, you got to recognize it and deal with it. So listen, come to grips with the fact that you've not forgiven yourself and that you're in some kind of self-imposed prison of guilt and shame. And then confess this to the Lord. Listen, it's not a newsflash to God. He already knows it. You just need to confess it. And ask God for His help. But secondly, you must repent of sin. Repent of known sin. If you've not already done so, you need to repent of your sins. And then thank God for His forgiveness as you confess your sins. I love 1 John 1:9. This says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious truth. But then thirdly, reaffirm your trust in God's promises. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So just simply say, Father, thank You for Your glorious promises toward me. And right now I affirm my faith and trust in the Word of God. And then fourthly, receive the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. Receive it by faith and say, Lord, because You have forgiven me, I am now free to forgive myself. And right now I choose to receive Your freedom by faith. And now when you follow these four steps, the healing process in your soul will begin to take place. But listen to me. Satan will come along and he's going to push your electronic guilt button. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, he's going to remind you of your past. He's going to be whispering in your ear, hey, you remember back when you did that? The Lord sure must be ashamed of you. What a failure you are. That's just how he operates, friends. He is always the accuser of the brethren. But listen, when Satan comes along and he pushes your electronic guilt button, you let him know that he has been short-circuited by the blood of Jesus, and then you remind him of his future. And then you go live in victory. Amen? That's what's so amazing about grace. And that's the reason John Newton could write, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But thirdly tonight, I want you to see that God's grace is sufficient in the hour of trial. Perhaps nobody has suffered more for the cause of Christ than did the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul describes a painful thorn in the flesh that he battled for a long, long time. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it. But the promise of the Lord Jesus is simply, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 and 9, the testimony of the Apostle Paul is this. Listen, we are pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So what sustained Paul through these difficult seasons of his life? It's the same thing that will sustain you when you're experiencing pain and loss and hardship, discouragement, fear, health loss, job loss, family loss. Listen, what sustains you is the grace of God. His grace is sufficient to carry you through whatever you're facing. He will never allow you to drown in a sea of despair. You need to trust Him and know that He will never let you go. You know, some of you are going through a trial even as we speak. And you may feel that the refiner's fire is so hot that you're not sure you're going to make it. In Isaiah 41:10, the prophet says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I love that verse, don't you? What a glorious promise. You know, you're thinking, well, I don't deserve God's help, Brother Richard. You know what? You're right. None of us do. That is what grace is all about. God's unmerited favor in good times and in bad. And I know that there are many of you who could stand up here tonight and share heartwarming stories of how God has sustained you through the hardships and struggles and trials of your life. And those are stories that need to be told. Please share them with your family and friends, because we all need the encouragement of your story. So share your story. But listen, I'm here to tell you that God's grace is sufficient for you. In whatever you're facing, whatever crisis, whatever hardship, Christ will see you through. That's the reason John Newton could conclude his glorious hymn with these words: "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen and hallelujah for the grace of God." Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, how we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your pity upon sinners, broken and undone. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for declaring us not guilty and for robing us in your righteousness. Thank you for sustaining us through the hard times of life. And thank you, Lord, for that glorious day when we will stand before you to praise you before your glorious throne for all of eternity as we shout together, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thanks to Calvary." Dismiss us with your favor and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.